proclaiming that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. They were beaten. They were stoned. Tradition and history say that Bartholomew was skinned. Others were shot full of arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, is said to have been cast down from the pinnacle of the temple, the very one where the devil took Jesus to tempt him. And he survived the fall, so they beat him to death with clubs. I want us to take a look at what happened between Friday and Sunday. On Friday, we know what happened. Jesus had been led through a night-long series of trials before the high priest, before Herod, before the high priest again, and finally before Pilate. In the high priest's house, he'd been blindfolded and struck in the face, slapped, spat upon, blindfolded and struck and say, "Prophesy. Who hit you?" And the Bible said, yet in all of this, he did not speak out. He did not answer those who charged him. And the one time he did speak up, "Tell us plainly, are you the one?" And basically he said, "Well, you're the high priest, you should know." That's Blackwell's paraphrase. And they beat him again. "You can't talk to the high priest that way." "I don't know, when you're the Son of God, I think you can talk to just about anybody any way you want to." Finally, before Pilate, Pilate wanted to let him go. You know how Pilate's wife came to him and said, "Stay away from that guy. I've suffered many things in a dream this night because of him." Have you ever suffered because of a dream? And Pilate did his best to let him go. And it was his custom at this time to release into the crowds a prisoner whom they will. And they had there a notable criminal named Barabbas. And Pilate said to the crowd, "Who would ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried all the more exceedingly, "Crucify him. Crucify him." I don't know this for sure. I wasn't there. Monty was. But I am convinced that out of the same throats that came the cry, "Crucify him," on Monday of that week had come the cry, "Hosanna." It's the same crowd in Jerusalem. But they had been stirred up by the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees. Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried all the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And when he could see that he would prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was in the making, he called for water and washed his hands in front of them, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." And they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And they led him away to crucify him. The Roman soldiers took Jesus into their quarters, stripped him, tied him to a post, and administered what was known as the Roman half death. You see, in the law of Moses, it specified that you could only whip a man with 40 stripes. Now the Pharisees, just so they didn't break the law, would only beat them 39. Paul mentioned this in 2 Corinthians 11 when he said, "Several times did I receive the 40 stripes save one." Heaven forbid they should miscount. The Romans didn't have any such law. And so that Roman scourge fell on the shoulders and the back and the hips and the sides and the legs of Jesus over and over and over again, where he was flailed, lacerated, bruised, and bloody. We were having lunch with some people, and I don't know whether it was the Francos or the Moors that said, I won't embarrass Terry. It was one of the Francos, and she said, I'm getting the pencil pointed at me. She watched the Passion of the Christ, but she could only watch it one time. I want to say this. There were some things in the Passion that I don't think Mel Gibson got right, but the bloodiness of Jesus that night, he got exactly right from all the study that I've done. And so they took this bloody guy and they put a purple robe on him and they made a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, all of the Renaissance artists were very delicate. They would show a picture of this pale-skinned Jesus with this nice loincloth draped around his loins and these few trickles of blood. Again, I shared with our lunch companions on Sunday that I happen to have firsthand knowledge of the fact that the scalp has one of the densest, Ian, you can confirm this, densest location of capillaries and blood vessels than anywhere in the body. And a head wound is going to bleed more freely than any other. My mom can attest that I know that firsthand. Okay? I was a typical boy. But they placed this crown of thorns on him, and the blood flowed freely. See? From his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? You could almost make a song out of that. Yeah. All that happened on Friday, and finally they led him away to crucify him. Some of you have recently, Richard, been to Israel, been to Jerusalem. There is a road there that is now called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Tears. They believe that's the path, the road that Jesus took from the Gabbatha, from the judgment seat, to the Mount of Crucifixion. We don't know if Jesus fell or not. It seems likely that he probably did. He was weak. He hadn't eaten since Thursday night. Remember that. It's going to come up later. He was bloodied. One pathologist whose work I read suggested that at this point, if Jesus had been presented at an emergency room, he would have been declared in critical condition and would most likely have been in shock simply because of the loss of blood that he had already sustained. Then he got to the site of execution. He had carried his cross, probably just the cross beam, the patibulum, which was typical of Roman executions. They would leave the upright piece at the site of execution. The patibulum could weigh anywhere from 95 to 115 pounds. In some cities, it was what they used to bar the gates at night. And so they got him there. They nailed him to that, lifted it up so he was hanging by his wrists, centered a little hole that they had in the bottom of the patibulum over a peg in the upright, the stipes. Probably let it drop, just so it, when it set, it jarred him. Then they nailed his feet, and they began the process of waiting. This happened about 9 o'clock in the morning. About noon, darkness came over all the land. This darkness, there are historical records of it being all across at least the Mediterranean. if not further. Some attributed it to an eclipse, but it was the wrong time of a year for an eclipse in that part of the world. Darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And I love what Matthew said. And he yielded up the spirit. Jesus allowed himself to die. Roman soldier thrust a spear into the side to make sure he was dead. And you know how the water and the blood flowed out. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus asked for the body of Jesus to bury it. These will be some of your blanks, by the way. All four Gospels record this, that Joseph and Nicodemus asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus, along with some of the women, hastily made temporary preparations of the body for burial because the Sabbath was approaching, and they could not touch a dead body on the Sabbath. It was against the law. They would be ceremonially unclean and unable to go to the temple. So they buried Jesus in Joseph's new tomb where no one had been buried before. The tomb was sealed. The scribes and the high priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and they said, "We know how this imposter, while he was alive, said that he was going to come alive again. Pray, put a guard on it so that the end won't be worse than the beginning." And Pilate said, "You have a watch." Now, there are interpretations of that. Some interpretations are, granted, you've got some soldiers. Some people think Pilate was saying, "You've got your own temple guards, use them." I happen to think they were Roman soldiers, just because that's where my study has led me. So, the tomb was sealed and a watch was set. On Saturday, the disciples hid, afraid, confused, discouraged. Scriptures don't say this, but they had to be. Here was the mightiest person they had ever known. They watched him calm the sea. They watched him walk on water. They watched him heal leprosy. They watched him stand outside Lazarus's grave and say, "Lazarus, come forth," and the dead man came out. They'd seen all that. And he died? How could that be? And they were incredibly discouraged. It's my thoughts. The guards guarded. The high priest and the scribes and Pharisees probably smiled. And heaven and earth waited. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Interesting words, taken away, not rolled away. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. They saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, She stooped to look inside the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. One of the other accounts, the angel said to the women, "Why seek you the living among the dead?" So, Sunday, the stone was rolled away. The linen cloths were laid there.
And the tomb
there there's some interesting study on that. I don't think so, Brent. There are actually two tombs outside of Jerusalem. One is called the Garden Tomb, which many scholars believe is more likely the one. The other is inside a church, a Catholic church, called the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre. There are arguments to be made for both of them, but most conservative scholars believe that the Garden Tomb, if it's not the tomb of Jesus, is a very close, representation of what the tomb was like. Obviously, we don't have any eyewitnesses. Okay? It's been said that the difference between Christianity and all other religions is the fact that Christians worship at an empty tomb. You go to Buddha's grave and he's still in it. You go to Muhammad's grave, he's still in it. Same is true for Confucius, Zoroaster, all of the other religious leaders. So, how do you explain the empty tomb? There are only five possible explanations for the empty tomb. There are others, but these five are the ones that are most frequently presented. One, the women went to the wrong tomb. They just got confused in their grief. Two, Jesus only appeared to be dead on the cross. This is called the swoon theory, that he just passed out and after he was buried, came to, pushed the rock away, and left the tomb. One theory is the enemies. His enemies stole the body. Another theory is his friends stole the body, or at least moved the body to a different tomb. In fact, if you'll remember, this is what the Jewish leaders told the Roman guards to say. You know, if anybody asks you, they paid them and said, if anybody asks you, just tell them that his disciples came and stole his body away. Or the fifth, he was raised from the dead. Now, there are some other explanations that my research has uncovered. Fasten your seatbelts, okay? Jesus wasn't buried. This one actually has a certain degree of plausibility because oftentimes the Romans would not bury the people they crucified, but would leave them on the cross to rot until the bones just finally fell apart. And it's been said that Golgotha was also the Jerusalem city dump, and within all of the garbage were the bones of men who had been crucified there before.
Well, didn't the scripture say that they wouldn't expedite the process, they would have the ugliness down off the cross or the Sabbath or whatever the next
thing was? Right. They wanted to break the bones. This was a practice called crucifracture, fracturing on the cross. And the reason they did that is because the physiology of dying on the cross involved being able to push up on your legs. Because hanging by your arms, the pectoral muscles in the side of your chest would become paralyzed, and the intercostals as well. This produced a situation where you could inhale, but you were powerless to exhale. So in order to breathe, you would have to push up on the single nail in your feet until your shoulders were even with your hands, and then you could snatch a few rapid breaths until the cramps and the pain below the knees became unbearable and you would sag again, over and over and over. Dying on the cross was literally working yourself to death. So they would break the leg so you couldn't push up, and death would come very quickly from positional asphyxia. They did not do that with Jesus, because when they came to him, he appeared to be dead. Now, these were not medical examiners. They weren't paramedics. But these were Roman soldiers who had seen plenty of death. They knew what a dead person looked like. And so just to be sure, they thrust the spear on his side. Daryl?
The scripture states no bone would be buried.
Right. Right. There was that.
That's a foregone conclusion, is the fact that the scriptures already addressed that way before Jesus ever died.
Exactly. It was the fulfillment of a prophecy that no bones would be broken. Okay? So it was not an uncommon Roman practice for the bodies to stay on the cross till they completely decomposed. Now here's one for you. That Mary actually delivered twins. And when they went to Egypt, for one, some reason or another, she left one behind. And then 30 some odd years later, this twin just happened to be going to Jerusalem on the very weekend that Jesus died, and he just stepped in and took his place. Do we need to spend any time on that? Okay, if you think that's outrageous, there's the E.T. theory. That the aliens got him. That Scotty beamed him up. Or that he was himself an extraterrestrial. Do we need to spend any time with that one? Say no. Okay, so let's go to the others. Here's some observations. This is fascinating. The religious leaders did not deny the fact that the tomb was empty. In fact, in Matthew 28, 11 through 15, this is where they made the arrangements with the Roman soldiers to explain that the disciples of Christ had stolen the body. In Acts 4, when Peter and John are in front of the Sanhedrin and they're talking about Jesus coming from the dead, being resurrected from the dead, they didn't deny that. They didn't dispute that. They just told them not to teach it anymore. Okay, so let's look at some obstacles that you have to overcome in order to explain an empty tomb. The first was the stone. Why was the stone rolled away? You think Jesus had to have help? There was a, yeah. That's what I've heard a lot, but that the stone was rolled away. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of you, aren't I?
You're faster than I am.
Well, I got a lot to say. The stone was rolled away so that Jesus could get out. I don't think so. The stone wasn't rolled away for the people inside the tomb. The stone was rolled away for the people outside the tomb so they could see that it was empty. Now, this stone, you see this configuration here. In many of the first century tombs, there would be a channel, kind of a track, that was cut. And this was the high end, this was the low end. So when you were sealing the tomb, the stone would simply roll down in front of the opening on this inclined plane. Some of the estimates that I've seen placed the weight of that stone at close to 2 tons. 4,000 pounds. I don't see how a guy who had fainted on the cross could push that away, but we'll get to that in a minute. So there's the first thing you have to overcome, is the stone. A couple of women, no offense, ladies. However, I know some. I think Kathy could probably move it if she's stirred up enough. But that's a story for another day. I'll never forget the angriest I ever saw her. She did the mama walk. You know what the mama walk is, where the toes never touch the ground. It's all heels. And I'm not going to say which one of the kids she was upset at, but it wasn't Nathan. 4,000 pounds is a chunk to move. The second obstacle was the seal. Now, there are a couple of ways this could have been done. It could have been a very large seal, or it could have been that there was a peg on the stone and a peg on the wall and twine laced between them and the Roman seal in wax put on it. You think, okay, it's a big deal, it's wax. But that seal had the impression of the Roman government on it. SPQR, the Senate and people of Rome. To break that seal without proper authentication and authorization carried with it an immediate death penalty. So who's going to do that? And then there was the watch. I want to read you some information that I found. After this boulder was in place, a contingent of up to 16 Roman soldiers was assigned to secure the tomb. Some pictures you may have seen show one or two men standing around in miniskirts holding a spear. That's simply not the case. These men were human fighting machines. They were mercenaries. These gladiators were trained to protect the area around the tomb against an entire battalion. Four of these groups would have been posted in front of the tomb. Or four of these guards would have been posted in front of the tomb. The remaining 12 in groups of four would be fanned out in a semicircle. These men paid very close attention to the responsibilities because they were all aware that the penalty for sleeping on duty was death. Look at the story of the Philippian jailer. When he thought that Paul and Silas and the rest had gotten away, he was ready to kill himself, and Paul said, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." It was a common practice, if they were caught sleeping on duty, to have their uniform removed and then their clothes were used to start a fire that would burn them to death as punishment for their dereliction of duty. These 16 Roman soldiers in groups of four rotated every 3 hours for four watches of the night. These are not insignificant obstacles. And in order for any explanation of the empty tomb to be plausible, all three of these have to be overcome. Let's look at the wrong tomb theory. The thing that makes this very, for one thing, it had only been a few hours since they were there. They had last been at the tomb 5:30-ish on Friday night, and now it was probably as early as 6 a.m. Sunday morning. It's kind of unlikely that they would get their compass that messed up. The other thing is, how many tombs in that garden had 16 Roman soldiers around it? Not very plausible. The swoon theory. Y'all chuckled when I mentioned this one. Remember, Jesus had not eaten since Thursday night. We're not talking about Sunday morning. I get weak after a couple hours, you know. He had lost copious amounts of blood. He was probably suffering from hypovolemic shock. The loss of fluids had put him into this state. He was probably suffering from pleural effusion. His lungs had filled with fluid, and the pericardium, the sac around the heart, had also filled with fluid. If you look at the 22nd Psalm, which is one of the messianic psalms, it's the one that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? In it, it also says, my bones are all out of joint. Some of the medical pathologists who have looked at how people died on the cross said most likely or very possibly Jesus' shoulders were out of joint just because of the weight put on them. Regardless if they were out of joint or not, the strength that would have been lost, how's he going to move 4,000 pounds in that weakened condition? And don't you think moving a 2-ton rock might create a little stir among those 16 soldiers? Don't buy it. His enemies stole the body. How would this be answered? Ron?
The hypocrisy of the whole story.
Okay.
About the Roman guards. Any Roman guard who lost his prisoner was subject to death. But these Roman guards were paid off to keep to tell a different story. So that wasn't even consistent with the way the Romans normally did things. So they would have been killed if that had been true.
They would have been. If I was Caiaphas and I had possession of the body because my henchmen had stolen it, what would I have done on Pentecost? That's a question. There's one of the curly things at the end of it. If I was Caiaphas and my guys had stolen the body of Jesus, what would I have done on Pentecost when Peter and the rest were proclaiming that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead? Say it again, Monty.
Produce the body.
Say it into the microphone.
Produce the body.
Oh.
Produce the body.
This guy? It would have been the easiest one of all to refute. What about this one? His friends stole the body. It's been said that two people can keep a secret if one of them's dead. Here are 12 guys. I'm counting Matthias, who took Judas's place, who spent their lives proclaiming that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. They were beaten. They were stoned. Tradition and history say that Bartholomew was skinned. Others were shot full of arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, is said to have been cast down from the pinnacle of the temple, the very one where the devil took Jesus to tempt him. And he survived the fall, so they beat him to death with clubs. Wouldn't at least one of them have broken? Would they have gone to these brutal deaths knowing they were dying for a lie? It passes human reason. I gotta hurry. So that leaves only one plausible explanation. Why seek ye the living among the dead? The only plausible explanation for the empty tomb is up from the grave he arose. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Look at what happened between Friday night and 40 days later on the day of Pentecost. These same guys who were kind of hiding in rooms, upper rooms and other places, were boldly standing outside the temple. Therefore, Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. They got an injection of boldness from the Holy Spirit. And they prayed for boldness. Read the first three or four. Well, you're going to be studying the first three or four chapters of Acts. What, in here, John?
First 12 chapters,
okay. It's in there. And if it's not in there, read between Acts 1 and Revelation 22, you'll find it. It takes Sunday to remove the pain of Friday. It takes Sunday to make Friday make sense. Gods don't die. Yet this one did. But he didn't stay dead. And you know what? He's not going to stay gone. It takes Sunday to complete Friday. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you with fancy speeches or eloquent phrases that I might persuade you. For I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe. And then on in 15, he said, talking about the gospel, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried, how he rose again according to the scriptures. The gospel is more than the death and the burial of resurrection, death and burial of Jesus Christ. It takes the resurrection to complete the gospel and to turn the tragic, brutal death of an innocent man into something worth dying for, and more importantly, something worth living for. It takes Sunday to complete Friday. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to read the whole thing. Starting in verse 1, and I kind of quoted some of this, paraphrased it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and your faith is vain. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, listen to this. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot, this is verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot can happen in 3 days. It's one of my favorite pictures. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, and we look around at our world, and there's war, there's hunger, there's wokeness. There's abuse. There's child neglect. There's hunger. There's poverty. There's famine. There's storms. It's Friday. But Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And assuredly, as Jesus walked out of that tomb, we will live in a land that is far more glorious than anything we can even imagine. Read Revelation 21 and 22. For I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. I've had the privilege of preaching several weddings. And there's always that magical moment when I'm standing at the front with the groom and the groomsmen and all the other guys, the best man and the groomsmen, and the door at the back opens, and that proud papa steps into the aisle with his baby girl in that dress. I don't care if she's ugly. When she's got on that dress, she's beautiful. And there's always a collective, when they first see her. And knees start shaking. And hands start sweating. It's Friday. But Sunday's coming. Catch the vision. Earth's saddest day and Earth's gladdest day were 3 days apart. On Friday, it looked like Satan had won. On Sunday, it showed that Satan had been crushed. The last enemy is death. And that empty tomb proclaims death has been conquered once and for all. Oh, we'll still die physically unless we're still around when the horn blows. But we will live eternally because of that empty grave. Gary Davenport is a preacher that I had the privilege of sitting at his feet over at the West Broward Congregation in Plantation. And he said this in a sermon, and I wrote it down. For if Jesus can do nothing about death, whatever he can do about anything else amounts to nothing. Several years ago, I told him, I've used that quote many, many times. He said, remind me what I said. And so I read it back to him. He goes, that was pretty good. You know? If Jesus can do nothing about death, whatever he can do about anything else amounts to nothing. Questions, comments? I've hogged it. Eric?
With all the theories and everything, what about Matthew 27:52? And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Yeah, I believe it.
So, I mean, he wasn't the only one who was raised. Many people were.
Right.
So how do they get around that?
You know, I've always wondered what happened to those guys. You know? And what did they do for those 3 days? They hang around and play 42 in the graveyard? I mean, you know, it's just, I don't know. You know, I don't have to, it was because he was raised. And in my opinion, Eric, those resurrections were just a foretaste of what was to come. And if you notice, it said many bodies of the saints, the Greek word there, has to do with the holy ones. So these had been faithful people who had died, who were at least temporarily, I don't know, either they died again or there's some really interesting folks walking around Jerusalem somewhere. We've really got some stories to tell. Richard?
We don't want to diminish the resurrection, but the fact that he was raised from the dead was one thing. Lazarus was raised from the dead. There are other people raised from the dead. These people were raised from the dead. What made his resurrection significant is that he had died as the perfect sacrifice.
Yes.
And then he was raised from the dead. And then 40 days later, he ascended, went into the most holy place, and offered his blood and his body as
right.
sacrifice for our sins.
Right. Lazarus had to die again. You know, I believe that those 500 people died again. The daughter of Jairus died again. The son of the widow of Nain died again. Jesus didn't. Anita, and then we'll have to go. Last word, Anita.
This is a paraphrase of Romans 8:10-11.
Okay.
But if we have been baptized into Christ, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now living in us. And that is so powerful when you think about that. And it's proof that we will be raised.
Yeah. I love that. Thank you for bringing that out. You ever think you're nothing? You ever think that you're losing? Think about that in Romans 8. The very same power that brought Jesus out of the tomb that Sunday morning lives not next door. It lives in you. No wonder he said in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's not talking about winning the decathlon or anything like that. He's talking about I can do all things within God's will. I can do all things that God wants me to do because Christ, his son, gives me strength. John, you're sitting there next to John, 1st and 2nd John there. Would you pass the mic, and John, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our many, many, many blessings. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for giving us your son, and we want to thank you for people like Brother Jan that gives such powerful messages and such great knowledge that we may live better lives. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your Holy Spirit that we have to guide us every day, and thank you for being with us. Take us to our home safely, Heavenly Father, and we pray that we will be back safely on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, folks.